Romans 12 is where we left off last week. It's funny how providence works. At the very moment that we got to Romans 12 and the subject of the life of the body, at that very moment the ordination happened and DJ got here and David came in and we got a chance to talk about the life of the body. That's most of what's important to them. DJ said, you know, the theology, great. Studying language is great. He said, I'm not like David. When I read the New Testament, I read it in English. David reads it in Greek. He said, I don't have his background, don't have his study. He said, when David picks up the Old Testament, he's as likely to read it in Hebrew as he is in English, because David's that educated. But he said, when it comes right down to what is the core of Christianity, what is the real root of Christianity, he said, it's about the people and how the people treat each other. Jesus never said, by this will all men know that you're mine, by how much Greek and Hebrew you know and how much theology you can spit out. And I said to David, I said, my assumption is that Jesus was probably a pretty bright guy. We have to assume he knew a few things when he got here. But he never went around impressing people with his astounding ability to use words and his amazing knowledge. And he came to fishermen and he talked about fishing. And he came to farmers and agriculturalists and he said, okay, you guys are an agricultural society. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. And they got that. They understood that. They went, oh, well, good. There's an analogy we can work with. When he talked to fishermen about the way that the church would work, he said, I'll make you fishers of men. There, that works. Get that? And they understood that. Oh, I see. Okay, we go out, we reach out, you cast. My son went fishing with Joel. Joel took him fishing a couple weeks ago. And they found out that you can cast all day, but it's only the providence of God that may or may not have a fish on the end of your hook when you pull it back up. You can fish all day. You can throw a net out all day. Remember the story where Jesus came after his resurrection and saw Peter and John and James had all gone back fishing. Said they were out all night, hadn't caught a thing. And then they saw somebody standing over on the shore yelling to them and said, children, have you caught anything? And they said, no, we've been fishing all night. We haven't caught a thing. He said, cast out on the other side. So they cast off on the other side. They said, well, we've done that all night. We've been fishing all night. We've caught nothing. But at your request, we'll throw off to the other side. And it said that when they pulled up the draft, when they pulled up the net, it was so full they couldn't get it back into the boat. The boat was listing off to one side as they dragged the fish back to the shore. And it says, as soon as they saw the catch they were pulling in, Peter turned to the others and said, it's the Lord. That's the only way this could happen. Well, when they got to shore with their draft full that they couldn't pull up a fish, do you remember what he was doing on the shore? Cooking fish. They got there with the, hey, all right, we've got fish. He's sitting there cooking fish for them. This, of course, the international hand sign for cooking fish. He's cooking fish for them. So fish wasn't what it was about. It wasn't about fish. He had fish on the shore when they got there. What was he trying to teach them?
That he had control over.
That he had control. I'll make you fishers of men. You can throw your net out, throw your net out, throw your net out. You're going to come up empty-handed unless I'm with you. If I'm with you and you follow my direction, do it my way, you'll drag in more than you can count. But it wasn't about fish. It was about how to be fishers of men. So Jesus came down where people lived. Jesus talked to them right where they lived, talked to them in simple terms that they could understand. He had the knowledge of eternity and heaven behind him. He talked about heaven like it was his living room. He'd been there. He'd lived there. He knew it intimately. He was going back there. He had always been there. He had always been face to face with the Father. He had an intimate knowledge of what genuine, eternal spirituality was. But he knew there was no way he could convey that to somebody like me, because I'm way too fleshly and way too earthly to be able to conceive of things that high and holy and wonderful. So he had to come down and explain it to me in terms that I could understand. Then the church gets a hold of what he said. And they turn it into high liturgy, and they turn it into high theology, and they turn it into this kind of profound language that nobody can understand. And next thing you know, they have completely upset the model that Jesus created, which is come and speak to people in simplicity, meet with them where they live, love them sacrificially like Christ did. That was the example. How did he love? He died. That's why when Paul picked up the analogy of marriage, he said, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That real love is sacrificial love. Real love is the genuine desire to give what you have, even down to yourself, your life, your body, for the good of those you love. That's that word agape, agapao in the verb form, that kind of love that is so sacrificial that it will do for you what you need, even if you don't know you need it, and even if you don't necessarily want it done for you. You didn't want, Bill, I'm going to pick on Bill, 2,000 years ago when Christ was dying on a cross for you, not only did you not know you needed it, you weren't here, but for most of your life while you were here, you didn't know you needed it. He did it for you anyway. And for most of your life, you've rebelled against it, fought against it, struggled with it, and I'm saying all that not because I know you so well, but because you're human. What you wanted was to continue to be your own master, go your own way, do your own thing. The last thing you wanted was the God of ages to come tap you on the shoulder and say, "Hi, I came to interrupt your life, you're mine, you're separated, you're holy, hagios, set aside for my distinct and personal use from now on." No! This is my little life. What are you doing? Once God comes and interrupts you, he knows that you need more desperately than anything for him to come do for you that very thing you don't want. But he'll do it for you anyway. He'll come interrupt you. He'll come change you. He'll come put his spirit in you. He'll come draw you to himself. He'll teach you about himself. He'll bring you, despite yourself, to your knees. And then you'll recognize his lordship over your life. That's always been my complaint about these people who say, "Make Jesus your Lord and Savior." You don't make him Lord, he is Lord. Always has been, always will be. You don't make him Savior, he makes you saved. You don't make him anything, he always was. But you desperately needed him to exercise that lordship and put that salvation on you. And when he did, you didn't want it. You weren't looking for it. You weren't searching for it. Look through the Bible. You won't find a single person that Jesus ever came to that was looking for him when he got there. Not one. To begin with, he came all the way from heaven to earth. I mean, to start with, you know, none of us could get to him. He was up there at the right hand of God. None of us could have gotten to him if he hadn't come to us. Starting with coming all the way down from eternity down into the stuff of life. And then he walked up to people who didn't know him, weren't looking for him, weren't anticipating him, and changed their lives by meeting them where they lived and then drawing them sovereignly, providentially to himself. You understand that? Nobody's here by mistake. If you get to heaven, no, I have to change that considering this room. When you get to heaven, it won't be for any other reason than because God decided that you would. You get that, right? It will not be because you got so smart that you figured God out. Is there anybody in the room here that still is under the impression that you figured God out? I hope not. Except that I've run into too many people who think they have. Yeah. Did everybody get a chance to see the cake at the ordination service? Did you see the verse that they put on there? I have the laminate of the verse that was on the cake sitting in there on the table. Look at it. It's when Jesus went to his disciples, the 12 of them, and said, "You did not choose me. I chose you."
You know, there was a time that I used to believe
it. Sure we did. And you know what? That's legitimate. Let's talk about that for a second. That's legitimate because experientially, it feels to you, as it does to all of us, as though you participated, and you did. You expressed a willingness to participate in what God called you to do. And that's perfectly legitimate. It's not until you grow in grace and grow in understanding and knowledge of God that you come to the recognition that he was always there anyway. Long ago, before I ever really understood who God was, during my college years and my rock and roll years and everything else, during those years, I would have gladly killed myself. I don't mean I'm suicidal. I just mean, being the fleshly kind of human I am, I would have run headlong into hell happily because I was stupid enough to want to lead my own life the way I wanted to lead my life and do whatever I wanted to do whenever I wanted to do it. And had it not been for him interrupting me, I would have gladly destroyed myself. So my experience was such that I felt that I turned to him. My recognition now of who God is in his sovereignty makes me recognize that actually it was him turning me toward him. But you don't know that when you're doing it. Again, like I said, providence works in such a way that it's only in retrospect that you can look back and see God's hand on your life all the way through. All the times that I was trying to wreck my life, he was always there going, "You get to go this far and no further." But I didn't know it. You get to go this far, buddy. Hold it. You're mine. You're still hagios. You're still set aside. You're still mine. You just don't know it yet. It's like I said a few weeks ago. God wrote your name in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Then he knows you're saved. Jesus died on a cross 2,000 years ago to expiate your sin, to satisfy the anger and wrath of God on your behalf, so Jesus knows you're saved. The Holy Spirit came for the express purpose of changing you, turning you, converting you, bringing you to God, so the Holy Spirit knows you're saved. The only person fuzzy on the subject is you. And then you get experientially through your life to start to recognize God's move in your life and eventually come to the head knowledge that follows the heart knowledge of the fact that God was always there guiding your path, guiding your steps, and bringing you to the place where you would recognize what he had already determined for you in advance anyway. Then when you get to heaven, nobody gets to stand up and say, well, you did your part, but I did mine. Good thing I got here, God, or it wouldn't have been heaven. You did your 75%, but I kicked in that 25. Boy, when I did that one thing, boy, that was good, wasn't it? No, no, no. The Bible says all the praise, all the glory, all the honor is going to go to Christ, who completely and utterly perfected forever, according to the book of Hebrews, perfected forever them for whom he died. So if he died for Marcos, Marcos was 2,000 years ago perfected forever. Get that? Now, Marcos may come along in the life of Marcos, fleshly little life of Marcos. He will do his best to be every bit the fleshly human he is, and in that process do things that, were God to count them against him, would mess up Marcos' eternal destiny. The good news is God is so much bigger than Marcos that God knew Marcos was going to do those things, and that's why he made sure those things were paid for 2,000 years ago back on that cross. And then perfected forever, Marcos. Now, if the blood of God spilled at Calvary was satisfactory payment against the judgment, the law, and the righteousness of God to perfect Marcos forever, how secure is Marcos? Secure is God's word. James says, with God there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Does not change one iota. And not only doesn't change, there's no shadow to imply that he might change. There's nothing in God that's mutable. There's the big theological word. Use it later in a sentence. Immutability. The immutability of God, it means he does not change, which means from the moment that he decided to save Marcos, that was done. You get that? All Marcos does is come to recognize what God already knew. So one day God comes down, taps Marcos on the shoulder, and says, I got some things to tell you. And Marcos' flesh will kick and scream and argue and no, and I don't wanna. And we watched him do it. We watched Marcos come for a while and leave for a while and come for a while and leave for a while. Now I can't shake Marcos. I can't get rid of Marcos now. Marcos, right there, man. Tell me the truth. I need to know this. This is life for me. Marcos became a sheep. Now Marcos needs sheep food. You've seen people come in here, goats come in here once in a while, we feed them sheep food, and they go, ugh. And then they leave, and they don't come back. Sometimes people come in, and we go, I don't know, goat, sheep, we feed them sheep food, and they go, oh, feed me. I need that. Give me more of that sheep food. Bring it on. Gotta have that. Well, that's what the life of the body is all about. Romans 12 is all about the life of the body. If we learned anything last week in beginning to look at Romans 12 and comparing it to 1 Corinthians, if we've learned anything, it's that the good and the gifts and the charismata that God gives to the individual is not for the good of the individual, but for the good of the body. Did you at least get that out of last week's lesson? God hands out purposefully to individual people charismata. It's the word from which we get charismatics. Spiritual gifts that God gives individuals on purpose, not for the benefit of the individual, but for the benefit of the whole body. As a consequence, because the body of Christ, the church, is viewed as an organism in and of itself, you don't have to have every gift. You only have to be part of a body that has the gifts you need. You understand what I'm saying? DJ used this example. I'm going to go back and tell you this. I thought this was a great example. He was talking about the fact that if he needed to know a Greek word, he could go look it up. He said, and sometimes in the middle of the night, I'll be studying. He said, midnight, 1 a.m, and I know somewhere in the Bible, there's a verse that says something like, and he said, I'll call David Morris. I can call him up at 1 a.m. and wake him up, and I'll say, David, where is the verse that says And David will go, Deuteronomy 26, 13, and hang up. And he says, and he's always right. David's always right. He said, I'll go look it up, and there it'll be. Sure enough, David knows. He said, now look. He said, if there's five of us men all living on the same block, and one of us has a backhoe, there's no point in the other four of us running out and buying a backhoe. Because one of us has one. He says, and if another one of us has a dump truck, no point in us all getting a dump truck. He said, David's got gifts, I've got gifts, you've got gifts. And as long as we know who's got what gifts, we know that the man with the gift is going to share that gift with us. I can reach out and get what you have. I don't need to go get my own backhoe because you've got one. That's the way the body works. That's exactly it. So we began last week by saying that the natural inclination of most people, once they get to know the word, once they start studying the word and learning it, the natural inclination is to think, oh no, well now I need to preach. Now I need to tell some people. Now I'm called on to get out there and witness. And as Mike pointed out last week, the word witness has been so misused in the church. They think witnessing means standing on a corner yelling at strangers as they go by. That's not what it means. It is the exact Greek word from which we get the transliterated word martyr. To lay down your life. The first century witnesses of Christ died. That's what the word means. When he said, you will be witnesses of me in the whole world, every one of you are going to die as a testimony to the value of what you've learned here. And they did. Every one of the apostles died painful, horrible deaths. Flayed with Brahmin swords, had their skin peeled off. Peter was crucified upside down. And not a one of them ever recanted. Not a one of them ever said, this isn't worth it. Not a one of them ever said, never mind, Jesus isn't really God. Not a one of them anywhere in the annals of history said, never mind. Instead, like Stephen, they died being stoned, looking up and saying, I see Christ Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And they hated him all the more for it. Stoned him till he was dead for it. But you know what? He came away with the better reward. That's witness. So you don't necessarily have to be, last week, what I called the mouth. For whatever reason, God decided in this body I was the mouth. I'm perfectly content being the mouth, but you may be the feet. You may be the one that carries the message. You may be the ears. You may be the one that's hearing the message. You may be the one whose hands are going to help the mouth get the message over to the feet to get somewhere else. You don't have to be everything to all people. All you have to be is what God stationed you to be in his own body. And your gift may very well be so completely other than that, that it's good to know that as long as you're exercising your gift, that you're not required to exercise all of them. Because the church will make you feel guilty way too often for not doing it all. You get that? All right, well then let's have Paul say it to us. Romans 12, starting at verse 5, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. We are all jointly fit together, connected to each other via this body. The plan is God's. You're a part of the plan. You're not the whole plan. Having then gifts, I told you, that's the word charismata, differing according to the grace, the charisma, that is given to us. So if Paul has just plainly said that each of us have gifts that are differing, then should we all expect to have the same gifts? No, absolutely not. We each have different gifts according to God's plan, not according to ours. And then I went into some detail last week about prophecy. Get the tape. You can follow up on that. According to the proportion of the faith, I told you the proportion there is the word analogia in the Greek. It means analogous, equal with. So equal with the faith is how we are to prophesy. So if you're to forth tell, if you're to tell forth, if you're to tell what the word of God is about, make sure that you're doing it analogous to the faith. The faith is laid out plainly and clearly here. The doctrine, the basis, the teaching of the faith is laid out here. If you are going to tell forth, if you're going to speak forward, if you're going to prophesy, if you're going to speak on God's behalf, make sure that it is analogous to the faith. That's so clear, and it amazes me that the church at large, especially the charismatic church that's following after the charismata, have so misused the second half of that verse. They get to the first half, hey, we've got charismata, spiritual gifts, and then they don't look at the second half that says make sure they're used analogous to the genuine faith. If it's ministry, I told you that's the word servitude. It means exactly what Jesus did at the Last Supper when he took off his robe, wrapped himself with a towel around his waist, and cleaned their stinking feet. That was the lowliest. If you went into a house of any order, if you went into a house that had any money in it, there was a servant, the lowliest servant, the last guy on the totem pole. The new guy in the house was the guy who had to be by the door because everybody walked around in sandals in the Middle Eastern desert. And they would come in with dirty, stinky, smelly feet. And you didn't want that in your house. So whoever the lowliest servant in the house was would have a basin by the door who wasn't allowed to look up at the person he was cleaning because he was so low. He had to stay on the ground with his basin. And when people's feet came up, which was all he was allowed to see, he had to clean those feet of those people. And of course, they wouldn't look down at him because he was so lowly. You know, oh, the foot cleaner. And then walk away. And Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, the next day he was on the cross, dying, suffering, paying for the sins of those very people who should have been worshiping him, he took the place of the lowliest servant and washed their feet. And then said, do you know what I've done here for you? Now you serve each other in this way. That's the word, diakonia. Minister one to another. Reach down as low as you have to reach to help each other. There is nobody in the body of Christ so low that you aren't to reach down to them. Church gets haughty. Church gets a little arrogant. I've been in enough churches that wouldn't let this ponytailed old man come in without thinking they had to save him. You know, oh, look at him. Oh, we got to get him. I used to go visiting churches. I've been saved by more churches than I can count. But you know what they won't do? They won't reach down as low as I am. They won't come down where I am and try to find out what I'm about. They won't come down where I am and live where I am for a while and find out what my real need is. And then meet me where my need is. And then maybe through the love of Christ resonating through them, create a relationship with me where I'm willing to follow them as they talk to me about my soul. People don't reach down to you where you live. It doesn't help if you tell them, oh, but someday there's a high heaven, someday you're going to reach, and someday there's this grape cloud, and someday there's streets paved with gold and a pearly gate, and someday there's these wonderful things for you. Yeah, but I'm hungry right now. Oh, I don't care about that. Let me tell you about the streets of gold. Let me tell you about, that's all true. The streets of gold, pearly gates, that's all there. I plan to be there. I plan to see it. I can't wait. But between now and then, I need to eat. I need to pay a few bills. I need to feed my children. I need some clothes on my back. Those are the things that I need in life. And if I don't have those and you have them and you don't give them to me, how much do I really think you care about my soul? James said, if you see a hungry man and you say, be filled, but you don't feed him, you've done him no good. DJ and I were talking about this, oddly enough, day before yesterday, saying people hide behind that, I'll pray for you, way too often. That somebody has a genuine need and you know they have the need and they'll say, oh, I'll pray for you, brother, and walk away. Let's make it simple. Mike over here is starving. He usually is. But Mike over here is starving. Mike over here is suddenly Christie's size. Mike needs a meal, right? Mike shows up at the door of this church, this body, this group, and he says, I desperately need a meal. And we say, let's pray for Mike. Does that help, Mike? Let's pray that Michael gets some food.
While we go in and eat.
While we go in and eat, exactly. Dear God, bring Michael some food.
That happens a lot.
Oh, sure it happens a lot. Yes, it does. But you know what? If the church, and most churches have some money, they're building some big buildings. If the church sees somebody that has a genuine need and they don't fill that need, are they really caring for that person's soul?
Worried about that building instead of the man that's part of that church.
Yeah, that's right.
If that's what they're doing.
When Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are mine, by your love one for the other. Your love one for the other will be so unique that people from the outside in the world will say, what's different about those people? And they'll be attracted to that. Yeah, those people have what I really, really need. Those people have what I want. Because down deep, every one of us is just looking to be accepted. We just want somebody else to say, I accept you for who you are and I love you anyway. That's what we all want. I've said that 98% of what we do to cover up our insecurities. How we dress, how we look, what we wear, what we drive, what we do is just covering up the fact that deep down inside we're all just scared to death. We're all just afraid that somebody's going to figure out what we really are, and if they ever figure out what we really are, they won't like us anymore. Jesus knows what you really are and loved you anyway. There's real love. Jesus knows what you are anyway and then died for you despite yourself. God knows down deep everything you are, everything you thought, everything you've been, everything you've done. Sent his son anyway. And then he said, now, having done that, that's the kind of love that should radiate through you by the Spirit so that you reach out to other people and accept them the same way God accepted them.
But only the work of the Holy Spirit can do that.
Oh, isn't that the truth? But isn't that why he could make it the proof positive? Yes.
Isn't that one of the fruits of the Spirit, too, how you can identify a yes. person? Because yep. they'll have compassion and love for the brothers and sisters.
That's the point of 1 Corinthians 13. Paul's going to go through the spiritual gifts and say, here's a good gift, here's a good gift, here's a good gift, here's a good gift. These are all good gifts. And he says, now, those all being spiritual gifts, those being the charismata, those being good things, fine, I'll show you a better way. And he said, if you have not love, and he used the word, that high sacrificial form of love. He said, if you have not agape, translated charity, if you don't have that, I don't care if you speak with the tongues of men and angels. I don't care if you understand all mysteries and prophecies. If you don't have love, you're nothing. Nothing. You still don't get it. And by the way, let's extrapolate out from that. If God has accepted Mark, warts and all, what business has Karen got not accepting Mark? No. Same body. Paul's going to argue in a second, you know, you... Can the arm say to the leg, I have no need of you? Well, of course not. Can the leg say to the little toe, I don't have any need of you? Little yellow fungus-covered little nail, little toe, don't need you anymore. No, of course not. He says there's unsightly and there's beautiful parts of the body, but can the beautiful parts of the body say to the unsightly parts, I don't need you? No, he said, in fact, the unsightly parts become more beautiful by the very fact that they're part of the more beautiful body. I'm about as unsightly as humans come, but I'm attached to the beauty of my Lord. I'm part of His body, and it says in the book of Psalms that one day He will give us beauty for ashes. I gotta tell you one more DJ Ward story. I have plenty from this weekend, but we were sitting in the hotel room talking about how soon we hope the Lord's going to return. One of the reasons that I so liked having these two men ordain me is that they're both as adamantly pre-mill, future for Israel guys as I am. I mean, we're as theologically grounded together as they come, and within the Sovereign Grace camp, we're the minority, but we're also the smart ones, so it's okay. And so we're, it was a joke, but we think we are. And so, so DJ and David and I said, oh, you know, we're just waiting to hear that trumpet. We're just looking up, we're just anticipating, we can't wait to hear that the Lord is returning. We can't wait for that day, just looking up, waiting for the trumpet. And DJ said, no. He said, I look forward to closing my eyes in death. He said, I want to be buried, he said, because I want to know what it's like to burst up out of the grave. He said, I want to know what it's like to burst forth in resurrection. I want to know that feeling of coming up out of the grave. He said, that's what Jesus did before me. I want to know, I want to experience that. David and I said, no. I like that twinkling of an eye, where immortality comes into mortality, and you're changed in the twinkling of an eye, and this corruptible puts on incorruptibility, and this mortal puts on immortality, and we rise up to meet the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord in the air. Oh, that's what we want. And then I said to DJ, but it's okay, you burst out, David and I will be standing here saying, how was it? So, and then we'll all go up together and go celebrate the Lord together. Well, see, at that moment, we will all become, unsightly as we are, beautiful. We will all become vessels of mercy, fit together for God's glory, so that He can put us on display through all eternity as vessels of His mercy and say, look what I did. I took unsightly ashes and dust and made things of beauty out of them. So right now you're the unsightly part of the body. That's okay. You're on your way to a magnificent beautification. Ministry, diaconia, that's where we got off. Servitude. servitude. If your position in the body is service, then serve. That's what he said. Do it the best you can do it. Whatever your calling is, that's what you do. If you're the one who speaks forth, then speak forth according, analogous to the faith. If you're the one who serves, then serve with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole body. Do it as unto the Lord. If you're the one that teaches, then teach. That's what you're called to do. I told you it's the word from which we get didactic. Or he that exhorts, concentrate on exhortation. This is new. I don't think we even touched on this last week. I got to tell you, the word exhort there, way too many people have the misimpression that exhort means to get up in somebody's face. I've come to tell you what you're doing wrong, and I don't like it. I've come to give you a word of exhortation. You got to stop what you're doing. You got to stop it now. You know what the word is there? Close. Parakaleo. Para, alongside. Kaleo, from which we get klasis, the ecclesia, the outcalled. Klasis, the called. Klasis is to call, para, alongside. Paraklasis. It means to call somebody alongside. Now, when Jesus, before he left the planet, when he said, I'll send you another comforter, I will not leave you comfortless, but I will send you a paraclete, the one that comes alongside you. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, he said, I will send you one who through your whole life will be right there with you, walking alongside you. And then he went so far as to say, and he will be in you. Not just there next to you, but actually in you, walking with you, calling you along, bringing you along, helping you, exhorting you. And he said, and he will bring to your memory everything that I told you. He will remind you of all these things you need to know. He will guide you in the steps of this Christian life. Same root word, parakaleo. That's what exhortation means. Call somebody to walk alongside you. And then as they walk with you, they will recognize in you that you're there walking with them for their good. Remember when Jesus gave the example and said, you know, if a man smites you on one cheek, give him your other cheek. That's a tough one. Smite me on one cheek, I'm going to take both your cheeks, typically. But if the Spirit's in you, you would be a different kind of man, and you will win, just like, you know, the perfect example in our day was Gandhi. He won through non-resistance, till the people couldn't take anymore the slaughter of people who weren't fighting back. Even in the early days of Christianity, Tacitus, the Roman historian, wrote that the Christians died with such a heart and with such a love and without fighting back, that they would lay down their lives for the sake of Christos, as he called him, that they so laid down their lives, Nero used to dip them in oil and use them as lanterns in his garden. So when he walked at night, there were the burning bodies of Christians in his garden to light his way. And he was so cruel to these people that popular consensus and emotion turned toward the Christians. Because they didn't resist. They won through non-resistance. They won through being so loving and so genuine and so devoted to what they believed that after a while, you can't keep hitting a guy who doesn't hit back. You may be able to hit him a time or two, and after a while you go, come on, man, hit me, because you need the justification to keep hitting. And Jesus said, don't hit back. He hits you in one cheek, just give him another cheek. Say, go ahead. Why? Because you've already won. You used to take martial arts. One of the cardinal rules of martial arts is you go through all the training and you go through all the fighting and you learn to fight and everything else. So that what? So that you can fight? So that you can't fight. So that you don't fight. The mindset is supposed to be that you know that you have the power to win the fight, so you don't need to fight the fight because you've already won the fight. You do all the training and you do all the teaching and you do all the practice and you do all the exercise so that you don't have to fight. Because you know that if you did, you'd win. So you have nothing to prove, so you don't need to win. Because you've already fought that fight. 2,000 years ago, your fight was fought. You've already won. You're already on the winning side. There is nothing a man can do to you to take away the fact that you've already won. The most extreme thing they can do to you is take your life, and then all they've done is set you free to go live the life you've been waiting for. So what can they do to you? Not a thing. You've already won the fight. Once you have that attitude, you can say, okay, here's my other cheek. You know, what else are you going to do to me? One of two things will happen. Either they'll set you free to go on and live the life you want to lead, or they'll say, whoa, something different happening here. What's different about you? Oh, well, come walk next to me for a little while and I'll tell you. Parakaleo, exhortation. Come here, walk next to me for a while. Let me tell you about what's going on here. Jesus, in that same example, Sermon on the Mount, he said, if a man asks you to walk with him a mile, go walk two with him. Always do more than was expected. If someone comes and asks for a meal, feed him several times. Ask him back that night. Find out how you can help him. Find out what it'll take to help this person's situation in life. Do more than expected. We use that phrase, the extra mile. Oh, he went the extra mile. You always hear that at the sales meetings, you know. And our salesman of the month was Bob Smith. He went the extra mile. Well, Bob went the extra mile because he was going to get a bonus. That's why Bob did it. Jesus said, go the extra mile, walk alongside that man so that he'll stop and say, I only asked you to come a mile. What are you doing coming 2 miles? Oh, just thought I'd come alongside. Let's talk about this. Just that example, that life example. He said, if a man comes and asks for your coat, give him your cloak too. Do more than is expected. Give him everything you got. Why? Because who's your supply? God. God's supplying everything you need. You'll end up with another coat, another cloak, another mile, another... Everything you have, including your own life and your own body, is his. You use it in his service, and you use it by loving people so much, so beyond what they expected, that they end up saying, what is it about you? Then you get to be the parakaleo. Then you get to come alongside. Then you win that man over. Then you get the opportunity to talk to him about his soul, because you've helped him in the physical stuff of life. You have loved him so dramatically that he wants to know, how did you reach this point in your life where you would love like that? How can you be that kind of person? Oh, good. Glad you asked. I have an answer. Now, that man who you've walked the extra mile and given the coat and given the food and given the thing, he's likely to listen to you when you tell him why you love him that much. But if you're standing on a corner with a pamphlet and a Bible beating people as they go by, they're not going to listen to you. Sure, like God is so desperate, he has these kind of people standing on the corner beating people over there. God's not that desperate, believe me. And by the way, do you know anybody that was ever converted via that method? I mean, it's unknown to me. Completely unknown to me, but I know plenty of people who were converted by the fact that they were first loved, they were cared for, they were walked alongside, and then eventually they come to understand what's different about the person who loved them first. And look, if Christ loved you as much as he loved you, what great sacrifice is it for you to love somebody who's unlovable? Because that's usually the way we love. See, we do that, I scratch your back, you scratch mine kind of love. You know, and as soon as you stop scratching, I'm done. When he loved you so much that he gave his blood, gave his back to the whip, gave his brow to the thorns. When he was beaten by men, his beard plucked out. When they blindfolded him and hit him in the face till his face was puffy. And then after they had peeled all the skin off his back, he laid that plank of wood on him and made him drag it through Jerusalem. Then they nailed him to that piece of wood. And then for 3 hours in the dark, his own father beat him up with the wrath of the sin of all the people he loved before that. What did he get out of that? Pretty torturous. He did it for Karen. So Karen, what do you have to commend yourself that he should have done that for you? Not a whole lot, huh? So, in the body of Christ walks the unsightly one, the unlovable one, the difficult one. Should you love him? It's hard. It's hard. We've had people in here that have been hard to love. They pass through here every once in a while, the folks that are just hard to love. But so were you. He did it anyway, sacrificially. So don't love them for their sake. Love them for Christ's sake. Love them because you were first loved. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son for us. That's love. So then that ought to be reflected in you, shouldn't it? Yeah. But we're so fleshly, you know. And every one of you have at some point come to me and said something about somebody else in this group. I'm looking around the room to make sure that statement's true, but it's true. I'm taking my mom out of that one. Have at some point come and said, about somebody. That person bothers me. Well, yeah, not everybody's going to be the kind of people. Not everybody in the body of Christ is going to be the beautiful head of hair. Not everybody's going to be the deep blue pool of eyes. Not everybody's going to be some beautiful part of the body. Some people are going to be the hairy kneecap. Some people are going to be the big toe. Some people are going to be unsightly and really difficult to love, but you're not loving them because they're beautiful or because they're attractive or because they have these qualities. You're loving them because God first loved you and they're in the same body you're in. And then the cool part is, if you love them enough and bring them along and drag them along, for heaven's sakes, how long has Christ put up with you? Until you became a little bit easier to get along with. Well, do the same thing. Love those unsightly ones, and eventually they'll become easier to get along with. Because they'll be so moved by the fact that when the whole world rejected them, you loved them anyway. You brought them in anyway. You took them in anyway, unsightly as they were. Understand? Okay, so exhort. He that exhorts, parakaleo. Does that change your sense of what that word exhort means? Don't be going up and getting in people's face anymore and think that you're exhorting them. Exhortation is a positive thing. It means to walk alongside somebody, to call somebody alongside you for the purpose of edifying them, taking them along, helping them in their Christian walk. But if your particular gift is that, not everybody has that gift. But if your gift is that, then concentrate on that. That's what you do. You are the one who walks alongside people. He that gives, let him do it with simplicity. That goes back to everything else we've learned about giving. That's why we have a box over there instead of passing a plate. The word simplicity there means to do it without any great big show. You know that during the time of Jesus, when the Pharisees would give, they would blow a trumpet and make a big deal walking in front of everybody to put their gift in the box so that everybody could see that they had given something. So Jesus said, when they got the praise of men, they got everything out of that they're going to get. He said, but you, when you do your giving, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Simplicity. He said, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Don't make a big deal of the fact that you give. Again, if what you got was from God to start with, all you're doing is giving back to the work of God, that God gave you in the first place. So where is your praise in the midst of all that? It's a form of worship. It's a form of thankfulness. And it's a form of letting God know that you recognize his lordship in your life. But if Karen gives 10 bucks, what difference does it make to Karen if Mike knows that she gave 10 bucks? Mike can't do anything for Karen that's going to improve her lot in life to know that. But if God knows that Karen gave 10 bucks, God knows whether Karen has 100 bucks to give or 1,000 bucks to give or 1,000,000 bucks to give or a buck to give. That 10 bucks may have been a sacrifice on her part. She may have only had a dollar to give and she gave 10 out of a willing, loving heart. She may have had 100 to give and only gave 10. God knows the difference. So then it's between her and God. So who's Mike to get in the middle of that? You understand that? That's what that word simplicity is. With no show, no open show, no big deal. You're doing it between you and God. Notice, by the way, that he counted giving among the charismata, the gifts. To be moved in the spirit to have a particular gift. There are people in this assembly here right now who have an ability to give that other people don't have. He that rules, that's rulership in the church, they that have the oversight of the church. You may remember Friday night, David talking about the oversight, how God put overseer, exactly right. Those that have the oversight of the church, God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints toward the work of the ministry. That's the purpose for the gift ministries. Those who have that gift to rule in the church, he said they should do it with diligence. That word diligence means to give particular care to it, to recognize that they've been given a responsibility, and it's an awesome responsibility. And like DJ said many, many times, don't take it lightly. That's that word diligence, to recognize that it's there on purpose, that God did this on purpose, and that you're not just doing... I should put it this way. I work for Comdata. My avocation is what I have to do every day to make money. I go there, I do my work, I crank out tapes, they pay me to do it. Everybody else I work with, that's their vocation, that's their job, that's why they're there. They define their life on the basis of the work they're doing. To me, that's my avocation. I go and do it because I've got to make the money to feed my kids, to keep the house so we can keep going. My vocation is the leadership of this church. My purpose in life, why I live what I'm doing, is making sure this is the most important thing I do. This is the purpose for why I'm on the planet. Serious business. As I was told in no uncertain terms on Friday night, serious business. Paul said the same thing. If you're going to lead and be an overseer in the church, do it diligently. Do it like you mean it. Take it serious. Paul said that's a gift from God. And he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. I think that one's really interesting. Most folk after the flesh, if they let you off the hook, want something in exchange. Most people, when they've caught you doing something, they're going to get you for it. Oh, I caught you now. I got you now. I got you dead to rights. They'll use it as an excuse to let their temper go. Use it as an excuse to let their base nature come forward. He said, no, no, no. To begin with, God was merciful to you. You would be merciful to those who, in some way, err against you. And when you do it cheerfully. Can you forgive people cheerfully?
Yeah.
That's hard, isn't it? To happily, cheerfully, gratefully forgive somebody for something. The Christian spirit would be such that you would recognize that you who deserved hell forever were forgiven everything, and how great it would be to be able to forgive somebody and reflect Christ in yourself, to be able to forgive somebody else for what they've done wrong against you. How much have you done wrong against Christ, Bill? Should we start counting now? Yeah.
Innumerable.
Yeah, yeah. And yet he forgave you for all of them, right? So in your lifetime, Joel asked you to forgive him for something. You got two options. No, you jerk, I finally got you on something. Or the recognition that he has forgiven, Christ has forgiven you for innumerable offenses against him. What is it for you to forgive an offense against yourself? When did you become so darned important that an offense against you? Well, now you've gone too far. I didn't mind when you offended Christy. But if you're going to offend me, well. No, no, no. Instead, he says, be merciful and be cheerful for the opportunity to be merciful, because you are reflecting the Christ-like spirit in you to be able to say to somebody, I forgive you and I'm glad to be able to forgive you, because imagine how much I'm forgiven. Wouldn't you love to be in a body of people who actually acted that way? Couldn't you be yourself and let down your guard if you knew that the people in the room would forgive you mercifully and cheerfully? But we're all such fleshly, sinful, egocentric, self-involved people that the notion of letting people off the hook mercifully, I don't think so. Cheerfully, no. But think about it for a moment. Think about the times in your life that you have ever really offended somebody, or somebody has really offended you. A good friend, a brother, someone you love, and there's a huge gulf between you now. Doesn't it feel better when you get over it? Once you get past that and you get the opportunity to go back and say, I'm sorry. Man, I was like a major jerk and I don't know what I was thinking. I got caught up in me and I'm sorry. And then finally you can let the hurt go and you can let that stuff go and time heals the wounds and then things are better. It's better to just let it go and then be happy that you were able to let it go. Put the body back together. Put the unity back together. Worst thing in the world in the body of Christ is schism. Two people who have to go two separate ways and fight and argue and tell each other and I, you, and backbiting and everything else. That's horrible. The world sees that. The same way they can see whether you love each other, the world loves it when the church hates each other. Because then they can say, see, the church can't do it either. They're just like us, bunch of fleshly hypocrites. Be the example of Christ. Walk alongside, call people alongside, be the loving one, be the Christian. And forgive, mercifully, cheerfully. It's the cheerfully one I can't get past. It takes me time and I'll get over it and I'll eventually forgive, but I'll let my temper go and I'll go through all that. It's the cheerfully part I have trouble with. It's the mercy cheerfully that I think is really amazing. So then let love be, verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Without dissimulation was as close as they could get in the English to what Paul actually said. What he said was hypocrites, from which we get hypocrite, and then he put ah in front of it. I've told you in the Greek, you can stick ah in front of any word, turn it 180 degrees the opposite direction. Well, hypocrite is most accurately defined as well-versed in acting, or actors on the stage of life. In the old Greek tragedies, there was usually a hypocrite somewhere in the tragedy. It was one of the actors. And he would come on stage wearing a mask, hiding his true identity, and he would tell what was wrong with the different players in the tragedy so that you would recognize the point of the moral of the story. And he would say, you know, this person fell behind because he did this or that. This person is really a murderer. This person stole this person. So that at the end, you would get the whole point of the tragedy. But he would wear a mask so you didn't know who he was while he criticized everybody else. He's the hypocrite. Paul got a hold of that word, pulled it out of the Greek tragedy lexicon, and said, as Jesus did, Jesus said it to the Pharisees. He said, you hypocrites, you actors. And then he described them exactly the way a Greek tragic hypocrite would be. He said, you look on the outside all clean and good. But he said, you are only whitewashed sepulchres. In other words, you're painted over graves because inside you're full of all dead men's bones and all uncleanness. But you look good on the outside. He said, that's a hypocrite. And they knew exactly what he was saying because they were familiar with that notion of a man who wears a mask and then criticizes everybody else. Paul said, let love be without hypocrisy, without dissimulation. Let it be genuine. Don't love people to get something back out of it. And don't love somebody one day and smile at their face like you just can't wait. And when they're out the door, you say, that Bill, I can't take that guy. What a jerk. Because when he was here, I had that mask on, boy. I'm a great, I love you, buddy. I love you. Then you put that Christian mask on. I'm a Christian. Let me tell you what I hate about Marcos. You hypocrite. That's not love. That's dissimulation. That's schism. That's driving the body of Christ apart. Can't wait to talk about somebody else and say what you don't like about them. Why? Because it feels good when somebody else agrees with you. Then you can have a little group over here. We're the group that don't like Bill. What is that about? He said, no, instead let your love be... Bill Day, I'm sorry. He said... He said, let love be without that kind of dissimulation, that kind of hypocrisy, that kind of, don't say you love somebody if you don't. Don't pretend. Don't act as if you love. Let it be genuine. And then how do you show that love? Does no good to say, I love you to a hungry man. Feed that man. Act in love. It's no good to put that mask on. I'll pray for you. Oh, okay. No, instead, reach out to them, help them, give them what they need, genuinely, actually love them in the truest sense. That's without dissimulation. But if you say, I love you, and you call me a week later and say, I have a need, and I say, I'm tapped out at the moment. That's hypocrisy. I gave you the impression that I loved you, and then when you needed me, I wasn't there for you. When I may have money in the bank and food in my refrigerator, and a warm place to get you out of the rain. We got more clothes in our closet than any two people can wear the rest of our lives. And you got some need? And I say, oh, a little short this week. Sorry. Can't help. But I love you. I've had people hug my neck and a week later tell me they couldn't help me. I've had that happen in my life. And then I see them later. And Jim! Arms out. Jim! Get away from me. Don't tell me you love me and then not reach out and help me. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor. In the Greek, it was the strongest word they had for put off, shove off. Not just hate, but put off with hatred. Not just, I hate that, but I hate it so much I must push it away from me. to eliminate with prejudice. That's that word abhor here. And what does he say? Abhor that which is evil. Don't just be complacent about it. Don't just say, well, that's a bad thing. Stand up against it and push it away from you. You can't change the world, but you can change what you let into your house. You can't make everybody good, but you are certainly responsible for what you allow in your life and your body. And he said, don't just say that's bad. He said, push it off with prejudice. When Jesus said, after his temptation in the wilderness, when he said, get behind me, Satan, the word in the Greek is an imperative that has an unending future to it. He said, get behind me and keep going. Don't stop moving that direction. Go. That's the notion here. Not just, oh, I hate that because it's bad. No, I mean, take a stand against it. Push it off away from you prejudicially. And cleave. How do we express this one? Have you ever seen the old poster of the cat hanging on to the side of a rope or something and it says, hang in there, baby? And the claws are like extended and the cat's got that look of panic. It's the word cleave. Hang on for dear life. Hang on like your life depended on it. Dangling over a precipice with fire and spikes under it, and you got a thread. How tight are you going to hold on to that? That's that word. It's an extreme. Paul went to the extremes here. Abhor, push it off as much as you can, and then cleave. Cling to this as close as you can get it. Cleave to what's good. Cleave to those things that are positive. Cling to those things that are God-centered. Got it? It doesn't get any simpler than that. You know, and you know that you know, and you know that you know that you know what's right and what's wrong and what's good and what's bad, and you know it. And if you can figure it out, God can. Huh? So, something evil comes into your life. God knows whether or not you abhor it. God knows whether or not you entertain it. God knows whether or not you think, I'm strong enough that I can dance around the outside of it for a while. I'm secure enough in my faith that I can go ahead and hang around the evil a little bit because I'm okay, I'm secure. That's not what Paul said. Paul didn't say dance around the outside of evil. It's okay, you're safe. He said, no, man, push it off with prejudice. Get it as far from you as you can get it. As soon as you recognize it as evil, get rid of it. Just push it off. And how do you do that? Well, you cling to the good stuff. There's no conflict in you. Remember when we were reading in Romans 6, 7? That which I wish I did, that I don't do. That I hate, that's what I do. Paul talked about the fight between the spirit and the flesh. The flesh wants to do the evil things. The spirit wants you to do the good things. And the war ensues. The only way that you're ever going to be at rest with yourself and be able to sleep well at night and pray with a clear conscience and feel okay with your relationship with God is when you do what that just said. Push off the evil, cling to the good. Because then you can go pray with a clear conscience and feel like you and your Father are all right. Look, is there anybody in this room so dishonest with themselves that you can go and parade around in the evil, play with the pigs and wash in the mud, and then go pray to God with a clear conscience? Have you ever had the time that you just couldn't pray because you just felt a little dirty, a little wrong? A little...
You don't have as much fun playing with pigs when you're convicted.
Oh, that's right.
So it ain't the fun it used to be.
It's not.
Even if you fall back into that pig sty.
I agree. The things that used to be fun ain't fun no more. It's the only reason he could set me free. I am completely free, to use Paul's words, I am completely free to be his bondslave. Which sounds like a juxtaposition in terms, but it's not. I am the bondslave of the one who loves me completely, who will give me the freedom to do whatever I want to do because he knows that I will do those things he wants me to do, so he can give me that kind of freedom. But that doesn't mean that my flesh doesn't creep up. Doesn't mean that my flesh doesn't every so often want to go play with the pigs again. And like Mark said, boy, you don't play with the pigs for very long before you go, this isn't fun, this doesn't feel good, I'm not happy, and man, I'm sure my father's not happy right now. I grew up in a household where my biggest fear was that my dad would find out. There were lots of times that I coulda done stuff that I said, oh, if I did that and my father ever found out, oh man, that'd be bad.
And you didn't want to disappoint your mother.
Do you know why I didn't want to disappoint my mother? Because she was the only person I knew really loved me.
Yeah.
You don't want to disappoint people that love you. Now extrapolate that out. My father in heaven knows everything I do.
Get away.
And he's the one that really loves me. So I never get away with anything. And I don't want to disappoint him because I know he really loves me. So between those two factors working on me, after a while, I'm just better off leading a quiet, contented life and abhorring the evil and clinging to the good. It's just a whole lot easier way to live. So, questions? We'll stop there. I tell you, we're going to 1 Corinthians. We'll get there eventually. We kind of touched on it last week because Bruce brought it up, and so we ran over there for a moment. And then we're going to look at how he talked to the Corinthians, who were misusing the charismata of the Corinthian church, among all their other problems, had some of these gifts of the Spirit and completely misused and abused them. So Paul had to instruct them. And his conclusion was, go back to the beginning, go back to love. If you don't have that, the rest of it means nothing.